A reading from the Psalter. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him.
From Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You are dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. The word of the Lord. At the end of this month, at least for a moment, I presume, we will watch as the world makes note of a major anniversary in the course of human history and of the church. We are approaching the 500th anniversary of that key moment in the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses for Reform on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral on October 31st, 1517. Today and in the coming weeks, we will be probing the deeply religious reasons for the Reformation, not simply because we mark this anniversary, but also because the church is currently in a new season of Reformation. And I believe that our theological tradition gives us some useful tools with which to make sense of our current reality. That we are currently in a time of Reformation in North American Christianity is broadly recognized by theologians and biblical scholars and pastors like us who serve this wonderful church. Old assumptions about church do not hold anymore. We know that North Americans still believe in God in great numbers, but religious affiliation and worship attendance are in decline. People who do attend worship are attracted to individual congregations, but are less tied to denominational loyalties as we once were. The culture around us no longer props up the church like it used to, protecting the Sabbath from commercial interests with the blue laws many of us grew up with, when stores and theaters were closed on Sunday, and the Young Men's Christian Association, the YMCA, would not even think about holding a sporting event on a Sunday. That day is no more. We are going to take a few weeks to look back 500 years at the Protestant Reformation because I believe that some of its essential tenets can help us make sense of our mission as a community of faith in the world today. Now, nothing happens in a vacuum, of course. So before I take up the topic of grace, I want to make a couple of observations about the Reformation in its context outside the church, as well as within. First, it is important to recognize that the 16th century, when Luther made his famous protest, was a time of great change in the social, political, economic, and cultural realities of the day. That era, 500 years ago, like ours, had an explosion of new technologies. The invention of the printing press, for example, was one of the reasons that Luther was so influential. His ideas for reform were not only able to be reprinted and passed around by his students, they were also translated from German into French, English, and Dutch, and passed all over Western Europe, a reality that would have been impossible just a few decades earlier. That's just one example of how the world around the church was experiencing a huge, forward-moving shift as it came out of the Middle Ages through invention, through exploration across the seas to new lands, and increased access to education through the Renaissance, which expanded knowledge about the arts, history, poetry, mathematics, and scientific discovery. These new vistas of knowledge, as well as shifting national powers and alliances, also raise new questions about the presence of God and the providence of God in the midst of all that change. Secondly, it is worth remembering that Luther did not set off the Reformation with a hammer and nail and a piece of paper on one specific day. A movement toward reform was already underway within the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Long before Luther, there were others who sought purifying changes in the ecclesiastical hierarchy and practices of the church. Luther himself was an Augustinian monk who sought to reform the church from within. He never intended to break the church up into new and various denominations. Now, it is hard for us to imagine today how a theological position could cause such a huge shift in human history, but it did. And we are heirs to a religious tradition that itself contributed to more cultural and political change. Now, most of us remember only bits and pieces of our Reformed heritage, in part because we come to Bryn Mawr Presbyterian Church from many faith traditions. Some of us are lifelong Presbyterians, but more of us come from various religious backgrounds, Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Quaker, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Muslim, Jewish, Christian Scientist, secular humanist, and from no faith tradition at all. We like it that way at Bryn Mawr. And we welcome a wide diversity of church friends, confident that our increasingly pluralistic communion helps us better understand the broad spectrum of thought around us in the world. However, we are a Presbyterian church, and we have a certain theological tradition that influences how we preach and what we teach and how we practice our faith, both through the ministries of this church in mission and service and in our daily lives. That theological tradition is rooted in an experience of Martin Luther, who, while wrestling with his own questions of faith, came to a new understanding of God's grace. The church in Luther's time had one principal commodity, and it had a monopoly on it: salvation. Coming out of the Middle Ages, the vast majority of Christian people were not well educated, but they believed in heaven and in hell, and they trusted the church to help them get to their preferred destination. This belief gave the church back then enormous power and led to abuses of that power. So, to summarize a very complicated spiritual and economic practice, the church began selling access to forgiveness. Your sins could be forgiven for a price. You could spring deceased relatives from purgatory to heaven for a price. You could assure your own destiny in heaven as opposed to burning in hell for a price. Now, today, as we launch stewardship season, selling forgiveness frankly sounds like a tempting idea. Our pastors stand at each of the doors with a bucket. All you have to do is confess your sins on your way into worship. We tell you how much to drop in the bucket. And we all rest easier in the knowledge that we have paved your way to a peaceful life, everlasting, and the church gets the money. The sale of indulgences, the payment for one's sins, resulted in some beautiful things, like the building of St. Peter's Basilica at the Vatican in Rome, the creation of libraries and universities and hospitals, the patronage of amazing artists like Michelangelo. But this practice of selling forgiveness of sins wrongly invested the institution of the church with a power that belongs to God alone. For as our scripture from the Ephesians says, God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. The church does not have the authority to forgive sins. God alone saves us from ourselves by grace. That is the first reform that Martin Luther was after. to clean up the practice of selling the forgiveness of sins and thereby to purify the worship of God and our understanding of who we are in relationship with God. Luther was the son of a wealthy mining engineer who prospered mining silver. His father could afford to send his son to the nearby university and planned on young Martin becoming a lawyer. But on his way to the university, Martin was caught in a violent storm. A bolt of lightning struck so close he was thrown to the ground. Convinced that he was going to die, he called out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. So having bargained for his life, Martin became a priest and studied theology rather than law, much to his father's dismay. He also joined the strictest of monastic movements and became an Augustinian monk. But despite his deep religious leanings, Luther suffered a terrible inner turmoil over feelings of guilt. According to theologian R.C. Sproul, the difficulty that Luther faced came from his legal reasoning on Jesus' words in the gospel. "You remember when asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.'" And when Luther examined himself, his emotions, his thoughts, his will, his actions, he realized he fell short of loving God with every fiber of his being, as Jesus commanded. Even though he had become a monk, and he spent hours daily in confession, and he even made pilgrimage to Rome, his devotional life was, in his thinking, not enough. Then something happened one day as he meditated on a passage of Scripture. He realized that forgiveness of sins and salvation are freely available to us only through God's grace. There is nothing we can do to earn or merit it. That biblical interpretation, that theological affirmation that we are saved by God's grace alone launched waves of reformation. Only the grace of God sets us free to love God with every fiber of our being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. As our passage from Ephesians says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works. For we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." Our good works, how we live as disciples of Jesus Christ, are in response to God's grace, never as a means of earning God's favor. A Reformed theologian more contemporary than Martin Luther has put it this way: "This is what God wants us to understand about grace and what God is saying to us through Scripture. God says, 'Here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party would not have been complete without you. Here is the world, beautiful, and terrible things will happen, But do not be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It is for you I created the universe. You are forgiven, and you are free because I love you. The Apostle Paul understood that. Martin Luther staked his life on it. And in our own time, facing the complicated realities of our day, we need to hear it over and over again. The grace of God comes first, and we love God and give of ourselves to God in response, in grateful, joyful response. For the final work of grace is to make us gracious. Amen.